So, the reading this morning is from Revelation chapter 4, commencing at verse 1. And you'll find it in the church Bibles on page 1236. Right. The throne in heaven. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I heard speaking to me was like a trumpet, and it said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also, before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face like a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
Do have Revelation chapter 4 open in front of you, page 1236 in your church Bible, if you've got a church Bible. Isn't it great just to think that we've just been singing those words that come from the mouths of the heavenly praise band, those 24 elders. They're singing those same words that we are. That's amazing. We'll come on to that a bit more in a few moments' time. Hopefully you'll all have a handout with you. That handout, what's going to be up on the screen, but also a few of the Old Testament references as well printed on there to help us through. And as we come to this chapter, this glorious chapter, we're going to again just commit ourselves to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we give you thanks that we can come to you. Heavenly Father, this morning we read this chapter of who you are, of what your dwelling place is like, of the praise and honour and worship that you receive in your heavenly throne room. And you call us, weak and feeble, to join in that praise. Lord, we pray this morning that as we sit down in our seats in a church in Romford, that we'd be aware of the immensity, the awesomeness of what it is we're doing as we come and hear your word, as we come and praise you and worship you. Oh Lord, leave us not to ourselves this morning. We pray that what we hear and what we have already heard from your word, that these things will be impressed on our hearts, that your spirit would take them, and that we would learn of you. We pray this for your glory, for your honour and praise, now and through eternity. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Thanks, Laurie. Well, for better or worse, I imagine that most of us here have seen at least one episode of that old TV show, Through the Keyhole. I've no idea whether they're still making it. I'm sure that if you look really hard, you'll be able to see past episodes on UK Gold Plus One if you really want to. It's that programme, remember, with David Frost and Lloyd Grossman, where they take you through the door of some B-list celebrity's house, and then you've got a panel of D-list celebrities who have to guess who lives in a house like this. Well, this morning, as we continue to look at this book of Revelation, we are, as it were, we're going through the keyhole, opening up the door into God's dwelling place, into God's home. Previously, we've seen, as we've looked through this book, that the Lord Jesus Christ, he sends a message to his church to assure his hard-pressed people that he's with them and he is in control. Jesus doesn't want his people to lose heart in the midst of their suffering. They're suffering for his sake. He doesn't want them to lose heart. Rather, he wants them to continue to worship the glorious King who sovereignly rules over all. And indeed, as we saw last week, having defeated death itself in his own death and resurrection, King Jesus is now the one who holds the keys to death and Hades. And therefore, it's entirely sensible to be faithful to him, for us to be faithful to him, even to the point of death. Jesus alone is able to give us the crown of life. And in Revelation 2 and 3, which, as I say, we're not looking at on Sunday mornings, this same King Jesus, he writes these individual letters to seven churches in first century Asia, assuring them that he knows their circumstances, that he's with them, and that he'll gloriously bless all of those who overcome as they continue to look to him in their lives. Those chapters in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, some of us are looking at those chapters in our home group, and if you're not part of a home group, I would encourage you to get along to one, to look at these chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. They're full of the trials and the problems and the challenges that we're to expect to face as Christians. Troubles from within, troubles from without. It's a frighteningly honest picture of what our world actually looks like, Revelation 2 and 3. But now, as we come to chapter 4, we are about to go through the keyhole into seemingly another world entirely, an alternate reality, into the throne room of heaven itself, we're told in verse 1. And friends, this morning, as we start, let me say that it's essential for us to grasp at the outset this morning that what the Apostle John sees here, this isn't wishful thinking, this isn't a fantasy world that he sees in Revelation 4. No, this is a dose of reality. Revelation 4 is how things really are. How things were always meant to be. How one day things will perfectly be. Revelation chapter 4 is reality. So the first question then follows this morning is, what's it all about? Thanks, Molly. What's it all about? It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one with the loud, powerful voice, like a blaring trumpet. Some of you think I'm loud. The Lord Jesus Christ, an authoritative, powerful voice. And he's the one who beckons John through this door into heaven. Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Now, it's clear from the rest of the chapter that Meg's read for us this morning that there's all kinds of wonderful activity by some really strange-looking characters going on in this chapter. This scene makes our house with three little noisy, active children look positively peaceful. But you make no mistake. You get a vision of God's dwelling place, where God is seated, and nothing but nothing can compete with him. This is all about God. God is front and center. God's the one everything else is revolving around. God's the one that you and I and John cannot take his eyes off. And it's interesting because although John's eyes immediately focus upon God seated upon his majestic throne, the description of God is actually really, really brief. He's the one who sat there and had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Just how do you describe the unapproachable blaze of searing light who is God, the uncreated one? How do you describe God? It's easier for a two-year-old to describe accurately the whole of his universe in all of the detail than for us finite creatures to describe God in all the fullness of his glory. How on earth then do you describe a vision of the infinitely glorious God seated upon his throne? Well, John just says he's like precious gems. And then the rest of John's description of the one seated on the throne is actually about all that's coming from God and all that's around this glorious God. There's a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled around the throne, verse 3. Those of us who were here last week, we saw, didn't we, this glorious vision. Indeed, lots of the language that John uses here in the book of Revelation, it's painted with Old Testament language. Lots of what John says, he picks up on Old Testament language. And that's the same here in Revelation chapter 4. John is using the language of Ezekiel's vision of God. Ezekiel, the prophet in the Old Testament. In chapter 1 of Ezekiel, if you were to turn there, Ezekiel says this: God looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. John's picking up on the same language Ezekiel is using. Now the rainbow here, it's meant to remind us of the Creator's covenant faithfulness. Remember way back in the Old Testament, chapter 6. Remember what happens, the flood? And what happens after the flood? God comes to Noah, and he recreated the world after he's judged the world by the flood. And what's God's promise to Noah? God promises never again to destroy the earth's life. Genesis chapter 9. This is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you. A covenant for all generations, says God to Noah. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and all of the earth. This rainbow of light around God speaks of his faithfulness, his trustworthiness. And both Ezekiel in the Old Testament and the Apostle John are here in this vision. This vision of our uncreated, awesomely infinite God. They see him in all of his glory. And they're trying to convey to us something of what they saw in terms of things that we know about. Precious gems and rainbows and lights and colours. But they're grasping for words. Just how do you describe God? And it's not just what can be seen with the eye, it's in verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Flashing light and crashing thunder. Reminiscence, remember, of what happens when God comes to Moses and his people at Mount Sinai when he gives them the Ten Commandments. Thunder and lightning, the whole mountain shakes. It's sensory overload. It's impossible for us to take in what's going on. Friends, you cannot describe the eternal, uncreated being. Our finite, little created words fail us. Awesome, majestic, sovereign, overwhelming, magnificent, holy, almighty. They're the words that we use, aren't they, to describe God. They're the words we use to get an idea of what God is like, to get some kind of picture of God in our head. That's all we can do. And frankly, it's right for us to talk about God using those words. That's the only way we can talk about God. God himself has told us what creaturely words he wants us to use to describe him. But none of us should for a moment think that we can possibly understand him fully or describe fully the uncreated creator. He is so amazingly beyond us. Verse 5 again, before the throne seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven, or better I think, the sevenfold, the perfect Holy Spirit of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. The Spirit of God before the sea, or the Spirit of God hovering over the sea. Doesn't that bring back in our minds maybe? Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, in the beginning, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So he is God's creative, life-producing spirit. And he's before a sea of perfection which separates the living God from everything else that he's made. Even in the heavenly throne room that we're here, you get this vision of in Revelation 4, where everything is pure, where everything is perfect, where there's no sin, where there's no imperfection, wherever you look. And yet God is still separated. He's still other than, he's still different and distinct from all that he's made. The God who created us is majestically, ultimately, other than, different from everything else. All of his creation, even heaven, his dwelling place. And make no mistake, God is right at the center of everything here. Everything is all about God. This vision of John's, it's all about God. This book of Revelation that we're making our way through, it's all about God. The whole of our Bibles, it's all about God. Our world around us, it's all about God. Everything, everywhere that has ever happened at any time is all about our Creator, our awesome, majestic God. It's all about Him. Your life, your world, it's not about you. And friends, some of us find that so hard to take on board and we resist it. But this world, this life, it's not about you, it's not about me. Your life, your things, your relationships, your problems, your joys, your hopes, your fears, your friends. Friends, it's all part of God's story. It's all about His existence. Friends, we live in a culture, don't we? Even a church culture, where we make ourselves the centre of attention. Where we're forever making ourselves more important than we are. Me and my problems, with my issues, they're the biggest deal to me. Friends, that is so, so far from reality. God doesn't need us. He was there before any one of us. Before any of this world. And I think all of us struggle with that to some degree or another. Let me give you some signs that we might be struggling to come to terms with the fact that actually it's all about God. If when you read your Bible, you rush to the bits, the focus on what we are called to do, the things that we're called to do. Maybe you look at Revelation 4 and you say, well, hang on, it's just all description about what's going on there. What do I need to do? You're doing that, friends. Chances are you've forgotten it's all about God. If you sit here on a Sunday morning like this morning and you wish it was all a bit more relevant, it was all a bit more about how we can get out there and help people. Yes, we need to do that. How we can practically help people. The chances are you've forgotten, actually, it's all about God. When you have problems, let's be honest, who of us don't have problems? But when we have problems that we can't get over, can't get beyond, can't get past, friends, it's likely in those times that we've forgotten it. It's all about God. It's not about our problems. When you come home, maybe at the end of the day, you'd rather just stick on the TV and watch the TV rather than spend 10 minutes reading God's word or praying. The chances are you've forgotten it's all about God. It's all about Him. It's not about you. It's not about me. And that is hard for us to hear, I would say. It's not all about your feelings. It's not all about you having a sense of worth. Though we're all in denial. Everything, everywhere, it is all about our majestic, glorious, awesome, faithful, good God, who has always been, who created everything for His own glory. Which is our second point. You were made to glorify God. You were made to glorify God. You see, if God is at the centre of this vision of the heavenly throne room, the one whom all the activity revolves around, then it's pretty clear that all of that activity is about bringing Him glory and praise and honour. There are two groups, aren't there, that we meet who are surrounding God's throne here. The 24 elders and the four living creatures. We're going to deal with the living creatures first of all, verse 6. Let's have a look, verse 6. In the centre around the throne were four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. What on earth are we supposed to make of that? Well, these creatures, they represent all of the living creator God's living creation. Say that again. These creatures represent all of the living creator God's living creation. These four creatures. A lion, the king of the beasts. An ox, the most powerful of the domestic animals. An eagle, the ruler of the skies. A man whom God made to rule over the whole of his creation. And though these living creatures seem odd to us, maybe, again, if we go back to our Old Testament, to Ezekiel and his vision of God, we find the same four living creatures there. The details are slightly different in Ezekiel chapter 1, but again, there's a lion, there's an ox, there's an eagle, and there's a man. And in Ezekiel chapter 10, these creatures, they're referred to, they're given a name, cherubim. There you go, you know what they are now. Which I guess is great, but I am guessing there will be few of us who have seen a cherubim over the last week or so. I guess if we think of anything, when we think of cherubim, we're thinking of angelic, heavenly beings, aren't we? And that's fine, as long as we remember that they're creaturely. They're not people in white gowns playing harps. They are, though, living. They're living creatures. That's what we're to understand. Next one, thanks, Gordy. You travel to the Far East, and you'll see those pagan temples up on the screen now, with those huge, ugly stone statues outside, quite often either side of the door, as in that picture. They're cherubim. They're guardians, they're servants, they're ambassadors for whatever idol they're associating with. But they're lifeless. They're silent. They're dead. Just like they're gods. They cannot do anything. But the cherubim, serving the only true and living God, the God of heaven and earth, the Creator God, they're living. They're active. They move. And these earthly living creatures, just like the ones in Ezekiel's vision, they're covered in eyes. Why? Eyes everywhere, because they're constantly looking for ways here and there to be able to serve their God. They've got six wings. They're ready to go. They're ready to do whatever God desires. And verse 8. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Their whole purpose is to bring glory and honour and praise to God. And they do it ceaselessly, continually, night and day, 24/7. Their worship, their words, their service. Their presence before the throne of God, bringing Him glory and praise, shows us that all of creation is here to glorify God. Friends, this universe is all about our awesome God, the God who created it. And you and I are everything, every atom, every molecule that makes up the whole of our universe was made to glorify God. You ever think of that? That's our job. That's what we were designed for. Every one of us, everything this morning. Remember a few weeks back, we looked in the family service at Psalm 19. What did we learn there? The heavens, what are they doing? They're declaring the glory of God. The skies proclaiming the works of His hands. This world is God's canvas. God painting a canvas to reflect His own glory and majesty. To bring glory to Himself. And you might say, well, hang on a moment. Isn't that selfish of God? To make a world that's all about Him? All about bringing glory to Himself? But friends, this is God we're talking about. Not some bloke with a few levers behind a curtain. This is the Almighty Creator God we're talking about. The Lord Almighty, who was and who is to come. Why has God made all things for His own glory? Well, because, in the words of that advert with the lady with the lovely flowing hair, because He really is worth it. God wouldn't be God if He wasn't worth the glory and honour and praise. You and I were made to glorify God all the time with all we are and have. And friends, it is vital for every one of us to know and to believe that this morning. You're here to glorify God. You were made to glorify God. The whole purpose of your being is to make God look good. And friend, I don't know you this morning. You might kick against that. But it makes it no less true. No less real. And even as you may ignore and reject God, you need to know this, that He will be glorified in you. And friends, it's also really practical this morning. I've mentioned, before, I think, that we live in a society where so often our identity is based so much upon what we can do. We know that that's the case, don't we? You meet somebody you've never met before, you meet them for the first time, the first question, the first question is, what's your name? And the second question we always ask somebody is, what do you do? And then we find out what somebody does, and what are we doing? We're constantly ranking those people. Oh, well, so-and-so does this. So-and-so does this. They're important. They're worth getting to know. Oh, but so-and-so, well, they only do this, really. They're not worth spending time with. Constantly ranking people. Are they a shell stacker? Are they a doctor? Where do we get our identity from? Friends, is it any wonder that there's so much depression and anxiety in our society today, constantly seeking to be accepted by achieving, by what we can do? But friend, you and I were made to glorify God. What a great job description for us this morning. We're God glorifiers. Buy a t-shirt with it on. I'm a God glorifier. It's the best thing that you or I could ever do. And friends, we can all do it. It's what you and I and the rest of creation were meant for, to glorify God. In John's great vision of reality, of how our world really works, he sees these four living creatures forever bringing glory to God. You were made to glorify Him. But friends, finally, these creatures are not alone either, are they? Thanks, Lori. And again, These preachers are not alone. Finally, we're going to see that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, exists for worship. Look at verse 4. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And then verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." And again, quite clearly, this is a picture, isn't it, of worship of the Lord God Almighty. And again, as we think of who these characters are, we need to remember it's not about the characters, it's about God in the centre. Now, lots of people have given their two pennies worth as to who the 24 elders are, but I think it's fairly clear that just as the four living creatures represent the whole of creation, these 24 elders represent all of God's people. Let's do the maths. There were 12 tribes in Israel, God's Old Testament people, and there were 12 disciples of Jesus. 12 apostles. 12 plus 12, 24. 24 elders seated on thrones surrounding God's throne. 24 elders dressed in white. 24 elders with crowns on their heads. They're ruling. They're those who have overcome, those who have remained faithful to King Jesus through the trials and suffering of life. How do we know that? Well, actually, if we turn back to Revelation chapters 2 and 3. What does Jesus say to the churches that he writes there? Then on your, it's on your sheet, on the second side there. What does he write to the church in Smyrna? "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." To Laodicea, he says, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne." To the church in Sardis, he who overcomes will be dressed in white. To Thyatira, "To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them." Here are those who remain faithful to Jesus through thick and thin, even unto death. And they're now ruling. They're now reigning with him. God's people will rule the world. Yes, our rule will always be subordinate underneath God's own rule. We're not on a level par with God. But God has always intended man to rule the world right from the beginning in Genesis with Adam and Eve. Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And in his son, Jesus, and in the people that God is calling to himself through faith in his glorious son, God is putting the world back to how it was always meant to be. The 24 elders, the people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today, rule over this world. How do we do it? With strength and with power. No, as we submit to God, falling down, bowing before him in worship, forever and ever. Friends, this morning, this is the reason the Church of Jesus exists. This morning, friends, this is the reason this church, Romford Evan, exists. To worship God. If you think of yourself as a Christian this morning, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ on his death on the cross to bring you new life, then forever and ever and ever, for your endless days, day after day after day of eternity, will be active, passionate worship of the living God. But friends, we're not to wait for our final breath for that worship to begin. Our life of worship here and now on earth is to reflect and be modelled by what we find is going on here in the heavenly throne room. And that goes for our corporate worship when we're gathered together in a church like we are now. But it also goes for our whole life of worship. Day and night, at home, at work, at school, on our own, with others. And friends, this goes for every one of us if we're Christians this morning. The 24 elders represent all of God's people. If you're a Christian this morning, if you name Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, then your life is to be non-stop worship. And that doesn't mean that we always need to go around tomorrow morning, whatever you're doing, and you've got to have the words of a Christian song in your mind or on your lips. But it does mean we're called to do everything for God. That's what Paul says when he's writing to the Christians in the New Testament church of Colossae. Whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart, as working for the Lord. It's the same thing that Paul says to the Christians in Corinth. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Worship is what you're called to do as a Christian. It's your life. So let me ask you, will you be worshipping tomorrow as you take the kids to school, as you go to work, as you're maybe sitting at home on your own? Will you be worshipping God? But worship is also, in a very particular way, what meeting together like we are now on Sunday morning is all about. This heavenly throne room picture, it's not a picture, is it, of isolated individuals worshipping God on their own. This picture here is of people coming together, of the gathered people of God, all gathered around the throne of the Lord God Almighty, worshipping Him together. Friends, as we gather to worship God, do you realise, as we gather this morning, we're joining that heavenly gathering of the saints, those gathered around the throne of God in heaven. We are this morning, by faith, we're joining them in worshipping God. The church exists to worship God. When you came into church this morning, have you come to worship? As you're sitting there now, are you thinking, when's he going to finish? Are you thinking about the carrots you're going to eat for tea? Are you thinking about worshipping God? Not thinking about it, are you worshipping God? Friend, I've said before, the church isn't a spectator sport. As you come, is your worship directed to God? You see, God doesn't want us to go home on a Sunday morning from church saying to ourselves, oh, the minister preached an all right sermon this morning. Oh, the music group played fairly well. Oh, the welcoming team were nice this morning. Oh, the prayers were lovely. Yeah, of course, we are to be thankful and we're to encourage one another. Absolutely. But friend, God wants you to go home this morning with one thing on your lips. Isn't my God absolutely awesome? Isn't he amazing? My God is so worthy of my praise, my whole life of service. That's worship. That's true worship. And friends, honestly, if we're not going away from here on a Sunday morning, let me say that with those kind of thoughts in our minds, that something is wrong. Either our hearts aren't in the right place, or all those other things, ourselves, we're getting in the way of one another. Our eyes are too much fixed on ourselves, on others, and not on God. The church exists to worship God. So as we close, let me ask you this question. Why is God calling people to himself? What answer would you give? Why is God calling people to himself and building a church through his Son, the Lord Jesus? What's God's ultimate purpose in doing that? To rescue his creatures from our sin and our condemnation? To bring us peace? To bring us forgiveness? Those things are gloriously true, aren't they? Friend, if you don't know peace with God this morning, if you don't know what it is to have the burden of your wrongdoing and rebellion against God washed away, then let me plead with you to find life in Christ even this morning. But friend, even that is not the ultimate reason why God is calling people to himself, so that we can have our sins forgiven and know peace with God. No, God's ultimate goal in calling us to himself is that he might be worshipped. God demands willing worshippers. Why? Revelation 4 verse 11, we've sung it. You are worthy, our Lord and God. You're worthy to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. This vision of the heavenly throne room, it gives us once again a massive dose of reality this morning. God, in all of his glory, is right at the centre. He's on the throne. It is all about him. You and I and everything else in the whole of creation, we were made to bring glory and honour and praise to Him because He's worthy. And friend, know this, we will all glorify God. Whether we bring Him glory as objects of His mercy, as we turn in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus, or as we bring Him glory as objects of His justice and wrath, as we continue to rebel against Him. We will all glorify God. We were made to glorify Him. That's what He's made us for. But our awesome God this morning, He wants willing worshippers. He wants us to come and to bow down before Him in lives that worship Him. In times together as His people where we worship Him. In our service, with our words and our thoughts. Friends, are we willing worshippers this morning? Are you going out into another week of worship for God? That's what He's called you to in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're trusting in Him. Amen. Let's just think for a few moments. Again, maybe look at the sheet of what we've thought about this morning. That it's all about God. That we were made to glorify Him. That as a church of Jesus Christ, we exist to worship. How is that going to play out in our lives this week? Our loving Heavenly Father, we just pray that as by Your grace, we've had the door of heaven opened this morning in looking at Your word, this vision that John glimpses, this vision of You. Oh Lord, we pray that it will seep down into our lives, into our hearts, that we may change people, that we may be those who are aware that we were made to glorify You, that we may be those, as those found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gladly, willingly live lives of worship, of service to the living God. Hear our prayers, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.